Good morning. Hope you had a good week. It's a little bit warmer today than it was last Sunday. I looked at my weather thing on my app today and it said 11 degrees and I thought, no. And then I saw it was set for Washington, D.C. So in the wrong place. We take a quick walk through Acts in our minds, just kind of get us in thinking about the whole book. Beautiful book. We call it either Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Holy Spirit. I like that one 56 times. Or the Acts of Jesus Christ. These are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. So in chapter 1, we have the preparation before Pentecost. And remember that we have the ascension of Christ and we have the selection of Matthias. And then so Judas. Oh, what a tragic story Judas is. They're all together in one place. And then came Pentecost on Acts chapter 2. Five signs. First of all, there was the rushing wind, you know, you could just imagine that sound of that wind. And then there were tongues of fire that came over each of them. And there's one tongue of fire over you and one tongue of fire over somebody else and one tongue of fire over somebody else. It's a beautiful thing. And then they all spoke in tongues, not ecstatic speech, but languages, like known languages, because there were people from 16 different countries there. And so they were speaking in languages that the others heard, and the others heard them praising God, so they knew what they said. We get into chapter 3 and 4, and we have the lame man said outside the temple, and Peter goes by, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. I love this story. And then he says he reached out his hand, you know, just like Jesus reached out his hand to Peter when he went down in the water. He reached out his hand, and he lifted him up. I love that story. And then the whole thing that occurred there, and how they were arrested, and they told the Sanhedrin, there's no other name among men, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. Beautiful. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, we had Ananias and Sapphira, and the story of how they lied, not to men, but to God. How God struck them down, and then the second persecution. And because we're going to touch this point in our lesson today, remember they put them in prison? But in the morning when they went to get there, they weren't there. Remember that one? We're going to touch that same theme today, and we get into Acts chapter 11. 6-7, remember the story of Stephen. Remember Stephen? The man whose face shone like that of an angel as they killed him. And as he was there, he cried out. He says, I see the Son of Man standing beside the glory of God. What an amazing. And Jesus was standing to receive his saint Stephen to come to him. Acts chapter 8, you have the story of the persecution of Saul. And how he made all these people flee except the apostles. They all stayed in Jerusalem. But then you have this story then of Acts 9. We have Paul's conversion, which is a wonderful story. Acts 10:11, you have the house of Cornelius, where Peter went to them, remember? And the Lord said to him, don't you call something unclean that I have called clean? And he showed him all these animals, remember? They were the reptiles. And Peter says, no way, Lord, I'm not going to eat this stuff. And God says, look, what I have cleansed, you have to recognize the ones that I have cleansed. And so he went to Cornelius' house and he told him, he said, you know it was unlawful for a Jew to go to the house of somebody like you and to eat with them. But he said, God has shown me. Now I know. I really know. Do you, Peter? Do you really? Yes, I really know now. I know now. Do you? Well, we'll see today if he did or not. Acts chapter 11. So now we're in Acts chapter 12. So let's pray and dive in. Lord, we thank you for your word. And oh God, it's so many lessons. They're just lessons behind every corner. Deep, deep truths for us to ponder. A little bit like somebody said about the book of John. It's shallow enough for a baby to swim in and deep enough for an elephant. And Lord, that's your word. When we look at it lightly, we can understand the simple things. But Lord, there are deep things in your word too. Give us greater understanding. Open our minds as you did the minds of the disciples. After the resurrection, he said he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Open our minds so that we might understand your word. Bless us this morning as we get into this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I hope you have the thinking caps on today because we've got a little bit of a complicated lesson. But I think you'll get the punchline at the end. I think it's very clear. Recall, at our introduction, way back, lesson number 1, if you were here, we talked about how the book of Acts was divided. And one way we said we could divide it was by the two apostles. It's called sometime in some Bible, Acts of the Apostles, which it really isn't. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, the book up to about chapter 12 is about Peter, basically. And then from 13 on, it's all about Paul. So there's two people, Peter and Paul. God slowly taught Peter how to accept Gentiles as true believers. And I think the lesson that we're getting from this as we study is how God was working on it. We said last week that salvation is not a destination. It's not where we're supposed to stop there. It's the beginning of a process. And you can really see this process in the life of Peter. To me, in my way of thinking, there are two people who have high stories of development. One is Jacob in the Old Testament. There's a lot of stories about Jacob. And then Peter in the New Testament. And this is how God worked with people and Peter. In Acts 2, Peter states that the Holy Spirit was given to those who were afar off. And that meant Gentiles. He said that on Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit came down. In Acts 10, he had this vision to accept those whom God had made clean, fit proper. And remember the story of Cornelius. This is what he said. You yourselves know how it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, otherwise Gentiles. But God has shown me. Yeah, I got this. God showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. That's a huge lesson, isn't it? You know, we that's not just racial, by the way. We do that. There's certain people that we just sort of, you know, avoid and so on. We put them over there. God, he says, he showed me. I can't do that. While Peter said he was convinced, there's plenty of evidence that the other Jewish believers in Jerusalem were not convinced, and they could not get over their racial bias. They criticized Peter for eating with Gentiles. Oh, you ate with Gentiles. See these high and lofty. They're Christians. They're believers. But they're Judaizers. They're caught in their web. When believers from Jerusalem fled to Antioch, they would only witness to other Jews. See, they're still in their box. Slowly, God's hand of blessing moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And that's really interesting. The book of Acts now, you know, talk Jerusalem, 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 but now Antioch, Antioch, Antioch. Very interesting how the Spirit of God, the glory, if I can say, the blessing of God, the hand moved, you know. But when Agabus, the prophet, predicted a severe famine, the believers at Antioch took up an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. They didn't have bad feelings about the Jews, the new Gentile Christians. They accepted them as brothers. They said, okay, let's take up an offering and let's send it down there. And Barnabas and Saul were chosen to take the gift down to Jerusalem. This is 500 miles, so way up there in Antioch, Syria, they decide they're going to take an offering. So they send these two guys, you know, 500 miles on foot. Come on, you know. And you could just see these guys hobbling along with their walking stick down the road, 500 miles. Wow, a long way. But they did it. And they came down with this gift. I don't know, bag of coins over their shoulder. I don't know how you'd imagine them. But here they brought this gift down to Jerusalem. So what you have to remember now when we're in in Acts chapter 12, you have to remember that Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem while this is going on. Very important. You remember that. I'll get to you later in a minute. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, another persecution broke out. This time it was under Herod Agrippa I. Now, there are lots of Herods, so I'm going to help you with this a little bit. There are four Herods in Scripture, and it's sometimes hard to keep them distinguished, you know, keep them separate. But I think you'll recognize them as I go through them. Herod the Great was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. You got him? You remember him? That's the first one. He was sort of the father of the whole thing. That's why he's called the Great. Then there was Herod the Tetrarch. And that was the one who killed John the Baptist. And by the way, we read later in another place that he wanted to kill Jesus too. So that's Herod the Tetrarch. He's one of the four people who were ruling at the time, but he's called Herod the Tetrarch. Then, I got them mixed up. Herod Agrippa first tried to kill Jesus and then succeeded in killing James, the Apostle James. And that's what we'll talk about today. Then there's Herod Agrippa. You know him by the name Agrippa, but we'll find him in Acts chapter 26. And he's the one before whom Paul stood and gave his defense. So you'll recognize. So there's four of them, okay? Now, the one you got to think about today is Herod Agrippa I. He's the one that's the focus of our story today, is that one. Yes, sir?
Is Herod an office or is it a surname?
As far as I know, there were a line of people, you know. There were sons and grandsons and all this kind of thing. And they were called Herod, 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 Herod. I don't know that they had different names. That's the way the Bible identifies them in any case. Now, these Herods were Idumeans. That means they were sons of Esau. And if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, do you remember that story? It goes way back. You remember the tension that was between them and how Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau and they fought and so on? Well, that tension, that animosity that started there with that story, you know, and it tells us in Hebrews that Esau, you know, repented later. He wanted this thing, but he couldn't find place for repentance. That tension went right on down through history. And these Herods are the sons of Esau. That's who they are. They're Idumeans. That means that. which is kind of interesting. There are other famous Edomians that we know about in the Bible. Agag, king of Amalek. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And so was Haman. Remember Haman, who tried to kill people in the days of Esther? He was also an Edomite. So this is a whole line of people that are all against, you know, they're against the Jews and they're against Christians. It's quite a thing. Now, in our story, we have somebody named James. So don't worry if you can't remember all this, but it's helpful to know and keep these people straight. There are three Jameses as well. First is James the Great. Now, that's the disciple. He's the brother of John. And that's the James as in Peter, James, and John. Okay, that's the main, and that's the guy that's going to get killed today. Okay? And then there's another James, he's featured in Acts 12. There's another one, James, son of Alphaeus, who was a disciple of Jesus, but we don't know anything about him. There's nothing that I can find except he's in the list. You'll find him in the list, but I don't know anything about him. And then there's another James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. You understand when I say half-brother, that Mary was a virgin when she bore Jesus. So Jesus has a mother, but God is his father, okay? But James was one of the true brothers, the half-brother of Jesus. So Mary and Joseph are the father of this James. And he's the one that becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he's also the one that wrote the book of James. So there's some of them. But the one we're going to concentrate on today is the first one. And he's called James the Great or James the Apostle. So he's beheaded. In this new persecution, Herod Agrippa arrested and beheaded James the Apostle, just as he had his uncle Antipas had beheaded John the Baptist. Remember these guys? I don't know, they like to cut. These guys are they're murderers. They really are. We have no details of this horrible event, which I find astounding. When it's a matter of Stephen, you know, we have the full story. We have the story of Peter. We have the full story. When it comes to this guy, it just says he was, you know, beheaded. That's all it says. I can't imagine why. There's no story to it. It's just, that's it. It's just a fact. James the Apostle then became the first of the apostles to be martyred for his faith. You probably know this, but there were 12 apostles. All of them were martyred except for John, the beloved disciple. And he's the one that was put out on the Isle of Patmos. There is a legend that he was thrown into a pot of boiling oil and wouldn't burn. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but that is a legend. But he's the only one that died of old age. All the other apostles, all of them died as martyrs, various places. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's quite a story about how all these people, and there were terrible deaths. I mean, some of them were dragged by horses, you know, over rocky ground. And it's just terrible stories. Crosses, Andrew, they talk about Andrew and how he preached from the cross where he was for 3 days. He didn't die, he preached. And he preached so powerfully that people believed and went to the magistrate and said, please take him down, you know, this guy's okay. And when they went to take him down, he was already dead. I mean, you know, really interesting. So this action of Herod pleased the Jews. Now, it's not talking about all Jews. We need to make a sharp distinction in our mind between the Jews that were the hierarchy and they hated the gospel and they hated Jesus and they hated the apostles and the local people. The local people didn't necessarily hate the Jews. But these people did. The Jews here would refer to the political hierarchy that had crucified Jesus and had murdered Stephen. And that pleased them. Oh, you killed James. Oh, thank you, Herod. That was great. Thank you. Keep going, Herod. You know, and they liked it. Yeah. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has no end. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3:15? Where after Adam and Eve had sinned and Satan had tempted them, God gave his curse, or spoke to Adam, spoke to Eve. Then he spoke to Satan. And he says, I'll put enmity between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her, and the seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman, of course, is Christ. That comes down the holy line. But the seed of the evil one. And these are the ones in whom Satan is going. You know, Cain was the first one in that system. And then you go all down through history. And you can see, and these Herods are in that seed of the evil one. And, of course, it talks about how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And how Christ crushed the head of Satan. I just think of that picture of, you know, Christ crushing the head of the serpent. And I just think of this, you know, when the serpent sees the foot coming down, he reaches up and he tries to poison the foot. And the poison of the serpent goes into the foot of the Savior. But then the foot comes down and crushes the head of the serpent. And what amazes me is the poison on Christ had no effect. But the crushing of Satan's head, a tremendous effect. And that's our Lord and Savior. So this enmity goes on down, and it's here today. And, you know, like last year, there were over 4,500 Nigerians who were killed for their faith. You know, some of them, they take rubber tires and set them on fire and then set them over the head of somebody to let them perish. I mean, horrible thing. That's going on in our world today. This kind of thing, we don't hear much about it, but it's out there. Next, Herod arrested Peter and put him in prison, probably into the most secure prison he had, in case any of you are going to Jerusalem any time. This was probably the Antonio prison there. There's a big prison there. You see that as you go there. There's a big thing there, and that's probably where he was kept. It's just that's what the scholars say. I wouldn't know, but that's what they say. Now, Peter and the other apostles had a history of jailbreaks. And I remember that adventure. remember they put them in jail the next morning when they looked there. They weren't there. The guards were still there. Everybody was there, but they were gone. And I don't know if Herod knew about that or not. But he put Peter in a very secure prison. This prison had inner chambers where the most dangerous prisoners were held. Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers. Now, the way that probably works is they were probably, you know, four people. In a squad, and then they would take 6-hour shifts. So you have four. So there's 16 guys to guard this one guy, Peter. You know, he really put him away. Herod planned to behead Peter the next day after the Passover, and I find that phrase most interesting. Oh yeah, we got to celebrate the Passover first. You know, this religious festival, we got to do that first. Then I can kill the guy. You know, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? That's what it is. But earnest prayers were going up in the home of Mary, mother of Mark, the sister of Barnabas. Let me just mention this. There were no churches in the early church in history until when, Joanne? Churches, first churches, when were they built?
They found one in late 200s.
Late 200s.
But they don't know much about it.
Yeah. So people met in homes. That's what they did. They met in homes. And I understand that when the persecution was going on in Ethiopia, all believers were meeting in homes, and some big groups. I mean, one of them would have 150 people in it, you know. So Mary had a big house. Remember, she and her brother Barnabas had come from Cyprus, and both of them had homes. Barnabas sold his house and gave the proceeds to the church. But Mary, the mother of Mark, the sister of Barnabas, she had this big house, and this is where the prayer meeting is going on. During the night, Peter was fast asleep. Can you imagine? I think this guy had sleep apnea. You know, I bet he snored. Remember in the garden when everybody else, he was supposed to be awake and he couldn't sleep. Jesus said, can't you stay with my 1 hour? He was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries at the door were guarding the prison. Now the question is, was this just due to his deep sleep habits? Or this is a possibility, could he have recalled that Jesus predicted how he would die and therefore not be afraid of Herod? In any case, he would have a quick awakening. But here's the verse. Jesus said to Peter, this is in the end of John, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And that signified that he would die on a cross. Others will dress you and carry you where you did not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And we don't know from the scripture, but the tradition is that Peter was crucified in Rome. And when they went to crucify him, this is what the story says. When they went to crucify him, he says, I don't deserve to be crucified like my Lord. And so he asked that he be crucified upside down, with head down, feet. That'd be quite something, wouldn't it? Horrible death. But Peter knew that. That was in you know, so did he go to sleep that night thinking, this guy's not going to kill me with a sword, you know? I don't know. It's just speculation as we go in there. As Peter slept, a light flashed in the cell. An angel of the Lord stood next to him. Oh, that precious. How precious. He hit Peter on the side. That's what it actually says. He hit him. You know, you had to give this guy a pretty good bump. he's a deep sleeper, I think. He said, get up quickly. The same time the chains fell off his hands. I would love to have seen this, you know, just like butter, you know, these chains that are supposed to hold her, you know, just fell off his hands. The angel said, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. And Peter followed the angel, not knowing where he went. He was still in a stupor, you know, a deep sleep guy, and he couldn't make it out. He thought he was seeing a vision. That's what he thought. The angel and Peter passed the first and second guards, who were fast asleep, and they came to the huge iron gate that sealed the prison from the outside. And I would love to have seen this. It says, it opened to them of its own accord. Oh, yeah, God made that thing open. And the impossible things that we think God just can't do that, it's impossible. Yet when God wanted to do something, and to think of this angel, you know, it says of angels that they're ministering spirits. They minister to us. And they probably ministered to you and me, and we don't even know it. They probably do things for us that we don't even know. I think of some of the close calls I've had on the highways, you know, and things that have happened to me where, you know, if it had been different, one little bit different, could have been something. But the angels of God, he shall give his angels guard over you to keep you in all your ways, lest you step in the wrong place. How much so much for Herod's prison? They went out onto the street, that is, the angel and Peter went out onto the street, and the angel disappeared abruptly. Interesting. God gives us what we need when we need it. When we don't need it, he takes it away. And that's so true. And it's just, you know, that angel disappeared. It was done. So meanwhile, there was a prayer meeting going on in the home of Barnabas' sister, Mary. Peter knocked. You know the story. A servant girl named Rhoda recognized his voice and announced that Peter was at the door. No, you're out of your mind. He said, you're out of your mind. She insisted. She said, no, it's his angel. And that may come, I think it probably comes from their belief system. It's not a biblical thing, but from the belief system that people, when they die, they have some angel or guardian angel, you know, like this. And maybe that's his angel, but it's not Peter, okay? But when he kept knocking, they let him in and were astonished. Now, don't miss this point. Recall that Paul and Barnabas had come 500 miles from Antioch and were with the gift to the Jerusalem church. When they came to town, where would they go? Anyone in the Eastern world would know the answer to this question. They would go to the home of Barnabas' sister Mary. And I think anybody here that's been overseas and, you know, other cultures, you didn't go to a hotel, you went to your relative. I mean, even us, when we go to a place and our sister's there, our brother's there, we don't go to the hotel. So they obviously went to Barnabas' sister's place. That means that these two were probably in that meeting, in this meeting that we're talking about. And I think it's so because of the vivid description. I think Paul was there. I think he saw what happened that day. And I think he told Luke, and Luke wrote it down. Maybe. I think that's probably what happened. The vivid description that follows would argue for first-hand reporting. Luke must have heard this vivid story from Paul. When they let Peter in, it says, he motioned with his hand. Now, you know, how'd that get in the Bible? Somebody saw that, right? Somebody saw that. He motioned to them with his hand, and he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He concluded, tell these things. Now, that's very important. Notice this. Tell this to James. Now, that's obviously not the James that got killed yesterday, right? There's another James. Tell this to James and the brothers. Very, very interesting point. Then he departed to another place, another very powerful statement that we're going to follow up on in just a minute. This event is a major marker in the book of Acts. The apostles who had stayed in Jerusalem for 14 years are now pushed out. 14 years ago, God said, go into all the world. And here after 14 years now, they're pushed out of Jerusalem. Up until now, the church in Jerusalem had been ruled and guided by Peter and the apostles. Remember, they had chosen deacons in Acts 6, but still the apostles were in charge. Now that they are forced to flee, and a different form of church government comes into effect. James, the half-brother of Jesus, now became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we will see that throughout the book of Acts now. From now on, James is the charge of Jerusalem, and Paul and the others are up in Antioch. We are not explicitly told how this change took place, but it is important. This signals the end of apostolic rule of the church and now switches to chosen, I call them bishops. The actual Greek word here is episkopos, from which you will probably get the word Episcopalians, episkopos. Epi is on, skopos is to I. So they're the ones that overlook. So they're the elders of each church, and then there are the leaders, the episcopos, the upper ones, okay? So now it will be led by those kind of people. So whatever happened to Herod, we've got to fill this in, and we'll go on and finish our story with Peter. After reigning only 3 years, Herod Agrippa I died a violent death after this incident. During the games of Caesar, now this is some kind of a, you know, some kind of games. They had, you know, like we have the Olympic Games and so on. But during that period, there was something going on then in Israel. In honor of the Roman emperor, Herod appeared, it's important, wearing a dazzling coat studded with silver medallions. Can you imagine this? I mean, even today, ladies, what do you call the stuff that glitters on you? You know, yeah, sequins. There you go, sequins. Well, these were big silver, you know, medallions all over his body. And so he was wearing this coat on this day as he was standing here. As the sunlight reflected on the silver, it made Herod appear to glow with dazzling appearance. So when he, you know, he shone, all this light shining down, a clear day, light shining down, he's brilliant, you know. When he addressed the crowd, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Okay. But while Herod basked in the limelight, God struck him dead. You took glory to yourself. You know that's the essence of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that the word of sin is harmatia in the Greek language, means to miss the mark. So what we should be doing in our life is we should be aiming at the glory of God. Everything we do should be for God's glory. But when we don't aim at God's glory, what does that mean? It means we sin. All have sinned. All have missed the mark and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the target. That's what we should be shooting at. But sinning means we're doing something other than the glory of God. Okay, that's what it means. That's a feature of it. And this man did not give God the glory, and God struck him dead. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms. That's kind of an untimely death. I don't know who drew this picture, but it's a pretty ugly one. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod was immediately incapacitated by violent pain in his abdomen. He lingered for 5 days and then he died. It's a historic fact. That's, you know, something really happened. It's in there, out in the historians. A terrible thing happened to him. Meanwhile, Peter. Luke simply reports that, and this is so important. It says Luke went to another, or Peter, sorry, went to another place. That's all it says. Just that little phrase there. He went to another place. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us in this. Luke never tells us where Peter went to, but we can be highly suspicious that he went to the other center of Christianity, Antioch. I think that's where he went. I think we'll be able to show that in just a minute. Remember, Paul and Barnabas were in the prayer meeting? So they're going back up there. They're going back up to Antioch, 500 miles. And Peter, I'm sure that's where he went. That's where he gravitated to. It is most likely that Peter fled to Antioch from which Barnabas and Paul had come. That's the other center of Christianity right now. So this is what it says, or I want to get this in first. Most likely, the other apostles fled from Jerusalem at the same time because of this terrible persecution. They were afraid for their lives. Acts does not tell us where they all went, but history records them. Thomas went to India, and I've actually been, Joanne and I have been actually in the town, Goa, where they say that Thomas was, and we talked to one of the rabbis there. We said, "Do you know that Thomas was in this area?" He said, "Yeah, we know about this area," and so on. Matthew went down into Africa, perhaps as far as Ethiopia. Andrew went to the area of which is now Russia. Cynthia was called Scythia or Constantinople. Matthias was martyred near the Caspian Sea. And they all went. I mean, we know that Peter wound up in Rome, where he was beheaded. And we know that John was at one time, he was the pastor or the teacher of the church at Ephesus. And they went out into all the world at this time, now, 14 years later. We know that they left Jerusalem because from this point on, James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Luke does not record what happened at Antioch. Paul, however, picks up the story in Galatians 2. This is what it records down in Galatians chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. This is what Paul writes now in Galatians chapter 2. So I think he's referring to his trip with Barnabas down to Jerusalem to take this gift. We assume that this is referring to the same event as in Acts chapter 11. This event was 14 years after Pentecost. 14 years. Not 14 years after Paul's conversion, but 14 years after Pentecost. And here's the absolutely amazing thing. Jesus had commanded the apostles to go into all the world 14 years ago? Wow. And still they're sitting in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How we love Jerusalem. Our wives can go shopping there. We know where the mall is. We can get our gas cheap there. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's so hard for God to break the inertia. It's so hard for God to get us to do what he wants us to do. When you're moving, like that rock that we talked about last week, God can guide you very easily. But to break the inertia of your life, to get going, to do what God asks you to do, you know, we fight with God, don't we? Fight. We say, okay, and then we start out doing what God wants to do, and boy, then we see God blessing us, you know, and opening all the doors for us. Really amazing. This is what it says in Galatians 2. Now follow carefully. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul's talking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Okay, we're back on lesson on Peter now. Before certain men came from James, that's James down in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, i.e. the Judaizers. So here's this guy that says, no, God's for the Gentiles, you know, God has shown me, you know, but when push comes to shove, you know, when these Jews show up in Antioch, you know, Peter sides with them. The other Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, so in this hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now this is really something. When Peter first came to Antioch, he mixed freely with the combined Jewish-Gentile group. But then these men from James came from Jerusalem. James had likely sent this delegation from Jerusalem to find out what happened to Peter. That's probably what happened. These visitors were observant Jewish Christians, so they would not eat with the Gentiles. They demanded kosher food at separate tables. One by one, the other Jews moved over to the kosher table. Let's make like a picture. So here's the Antioch dining table. This is a dining room. And here are all the people sitting at the same table. Who's at the table? The Gentiles are there, the Jews are there, Barnabas is there, Paul's there, Peter's there, okay? And then these guys show up, these Jews show up, and Jews from Jerusalem show up demanding, no, we're not going to eat with those Gentiles. We got our own table. Make a separate table for us. So they get their own table over there. So what happens? First of all, look what happened. Oh, Peter goes over there and joins them. Can you imagine? I'm not going to sit with Gentiles. I'm going to go sit with my Jewish friends over here. Oh boy. And then the other Jews got up and left the table. And they went over to the Jewish table. And then it says, even Barnabas, I think he went under the table. I think that he snuck in there. And even he went over there. So if you can just imagine this now, if you can just put this in your mind, the only person who's sitting with the Gentiles now is Paul. You know, friends, there are some times when we have to really stand up for the truth. There are times in our lives when we know what's right. Sometimes, even though the whole crowd, and I've been on many board meetings, of many, many places where I'm the only guy holding my hand up. I said, no, that will not happen. Can't happen. It's not right. It's wrong. You know? And sometimes you got to stand out like a sore thumb. But because he did this, Paul saved the church from division, tremendous division. Remember that Paul here is among luminaries. Peter is the premier apostle and the former head of the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas is the head of the church in Antioch. Paul is simply the Bible school teacher. He's the little guy. The unity of the church hangs on a thin thread. Paul is the only person. He's the only person who clearly understands the danger of what's about to happen. And is willing to stand alone for the unity of the church. This can't happen on my watch. It's not going to happen. And Paul stands up. Thank God for people who will stand. You know, think of Martin Luther. I've stood in some of those churches in Europe. Massive churches. I remember being in Notre Dame in Paris. Massive churches. And thinking about Luther, you know, standing up against the whole system. Say, this is wrong. This is not right. But because of that, God could do something amazing through people like Martin Luther. Can we even imagine the tension in the room as Paul rises to his feet and looks across the kosher table? Peter, Barnabas, and all the rest of the Jews sitting there. And he says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Basically, Paul pointed to Peter and said, Peter, you're a hypocrite. Wow. Almost like Nathan, remember Nathan? Talked to David, he says, you're the man. And he stood there and opposed him to his face. Said, Peter, you're wrong. You can't do this. This is wrong. This will divide the church. You say that we are all one in Christ, but when push comes to shove, you side with the Jews. Now, there's a verse that appears here that most of us know, but we never recognize that it's in this context, okay? Peter had all the right doctrine. He was saying all the right things, but deep in his inner psyche, there were still residual elements of racism and bias that needed to be rooted out. He said it. He said, I believe it. He said, I do it. But still, that stuff is way down deep inside where we often don't recognize it, but it comes out. I don't know. Do you pull dandelions? I pull dandelions. Do you know that it's very hard to get the tip of the dandelion out? It stays down in there. And there's stuff in our lives, and there was stuff in Peter's life that's just like the same thing. You know, it just doesn't want to come out. It's the last thing. It's residual stuff that just stays down inside of us. And then Paul said this, and it's so powerful, but we often take this verse out of context. We don't realize that it's in this context that Paul said, probably looking straight at Peter, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the body, I live by the faith, some translations say, by the Son of God. This translation says, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a really heavy verse. That's a really heavy verse. The heart of the matter. This text helps us to see both the cause and the cure for prejudice and racism. It comes from the fleshly part of us, this is the important thing now, that has not been crucified to the cross of Christ. It values me more than my brothers and my sisters. It cannot be naturally conquered, notice this, but must be addressed spiritually. Jesus' blood needs to wash and remove that stain from our heart. The oil of the Holy Spirit is the medicine that cures the heart of racism and prejudice. Now, I think Peter got it. I think this was heavy medicine. This was strong medicine, but I think he got it. Later on in chapter 15, we're going to have the Jerusalem Council. And there we're going to have Peter standing up and saying, after much debate, Peter stood up and said, God made no distinction between us and them. There's no difference between us as Jew and Gentiles. God cleansed both their hearts by faith and ours. I think he got it. We believe, this sounds like Paul, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like Paul? I think he got it. I think he really got the message. In the same way as that they are. And I really believe that this issue that was troubling Peter and keeping him back, you know, that this issue now was finally settled and he really got it, what's happening here. Peter's tender conscience responded to Paul's rebuke. I love that. Don't you love Peter? He falls down, you know, how many times? I heard somebody years ago telling us the difference between a pig and a sheep. They both fall down. They both get in the mud. And when the pig gets in the mud, what does he do? He gets in there and he wallows around. You know, he just loves it, right? When the sheep gets in the mud, what does he do? He gets up right away. That's the difference. We will fall. We've got to get out of the mud. We've got to get out of the mud. Racism and prejudice is wrong because it comes from our natural desire to see ourselves better than someone else. It's wrong because it does not recognize that God sees us with impartiality. It's wrong because it hinders us from having fellowship with others who are different from us. And it's wrong, and this is the big one, it's wrong because it keeps us from sharing the gospel with others who are different from us. Yeah. That's why it's wrong. It's wrong. That sometimes sends deep, deep roots into our lives. And it's there. It's there. God has to deal with it. We can be freed from racism and prejudice as we recognize how God made us one in Christ and how the Holy Spirit binds us together. The radical cure was provided by Jesus at the cross. He died to sin. In him, we can die to racism and prejudice. I think about this, you know, I say I'm not racist, I'm not prejudiced. But I'm a Canadian, you know, and we have two parts of Canada. There's the English part over here, and there's the French part over there. And just ask me how I feel about French Canadians. All of a sudden, you know, so we Albertans, we throw wheat at them, you know, when they come our way. And it's in all of us. It really is. But friends, it can be a hindrance from the gospel. It can be a hindrance from who we share the gospel with. And if our neighbor is different from us and they're, we will never share the gospel with them. So that's why God has to deal with this radically in our lives. Look at the way the Holy Spirit dealt with this flaw in Peter's life. It starts with, I will make you fishers of men. Peter in Pentecost says, the promise is for you and for all those who are far off. The Hellenized widows complain. That gets taken care of. But now the Acts, and then Cornelius. And finally this incident with Paul and Antioch. And here's the thing I want to talk about today. Last week we talked about that our salvation was not the goal. It's not just, okay, I'm in, so I'm in. You know, it's not the destination. We said that our salvation, our coming to Christ, is the beginning of a journey, okay? So it's the beginning of our journey, but it's also the beginning of God's journey. God said to Peter, I will make you. And that's what's happening to you and me. God is making us right now. He's fashioning us. I love that. I will make you, fishers. You're not yet, Peter, but I will make you. I will deal with your life in such a way as you will be an effective fisher of men for me. And this is what God does. He works on us carefully and slowly, and sometimes it takes a long time. I mean, this is how many years out? This is 14, 15 years after Christ has ascended to heaven, and another 3 years or so. This is 17 years after Peter met Jesus, and God's still working on him. And hey, guess what? God's still working on you. You know why? Because you and I are going to be the bride of Christ. And God is getting us ready for that moment when we are handed over to Christ as his eternal bride. And when you're married to somebody, if you can just imagine that, you have to be compatible, and we become more and more like him. And that's what God's doing in our lives right now. That's why the troubles, that's why the sorrows, that's why the heartaches, that's why things happen to us in our lives, because these are notches in the development process as God makes us more and more like Jesus. And so you may be suffering today. You're going to be going through some hardship. Guess what? This is the sandpaper. You know, this is the plane. This is the hammer. God's hurting you. So what? To shape you into what? The form of Christ, so that you may live eternally with him as his bride. And guess what? There's some that go through a lot more suffering than others. A lot more. My father was the most godly man I ever met in my life. He suffered incredibly. He had what they call tic de la rue in your face, trigeminal neuralgia. And this pain, it would like be like a thing stabbing your face. And I would wonder, why does my dad suffer so much? And then I read a book one time by an old Lutheran pastor called Paul Bellheimer. And he wrote this book. It's called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Don't Waste Your Sorrows. And his thesis is that we're all being prepared. We're destined for eternity. And that God has some plan for the ones who suffer. He's molding them and shaping them because in eternity he has some special thing that he wants them to do. And that explains why some people suffer more than others. I haven't suffered much in my life. Think of others who've gone through terrible suffering in their life. And why does God do that? Because there's something that's going to happen to you in eternity that you cannot see now, right? But God knows. He's allowing you to go through the deep water so that you might be prepared to be the bride of Christ forever. What a beautiful thing. It's a tremendously encouraging thought. By the way, I'd recommend that book to you. He's written a bunch of books. Paul Bellheimer, the first was called Destined for the Throne. And then this is another one called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Wonderful books. You'd love it. They're just tremendous books. So, here it is. As we surrender more and more of our lives, the Holy Spirit will remove even the most ingrained blemishes in our lives and fill us with his sweetness and love. Don't ever settle for second best. Don't say, I cannot be cured. I can't get over this. Don't ever say that. God, with the Holy Spirit, Jesus died for sinners. And it says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. See that cleansing work? It can happen. So don't settle. Don't say, well, I've got this habit, I've got this problem, I have a bad temper. You know, it's just me. No. God's dealing with it. God's dealing with it. He's making you more and more like Christ. So Peter, I love this guy. He's my friend. You're going to find out later that when Paul threw John Mark out, wouldn't accept him on his missionary journey, that he was given over to Peter. Guess why? Peter failed. He knew how to recover. And he was a great guy to raise up John Mark, and we'll talk about that later another time. So it's hard to ask the right discussion question. But I do want you to divide into groups. And frankly, you can talk about anything you want to talk about in your group, okay? But if you're looking for some idea of where to go with your discussion, why do residual sins linger in our lives as Christians? Why does that root stay there, okay? And then the second question is, what are the keys to gaining freedom? How can we get over that? How can these deep sins in our life be eradicated, taken out of our lives? And I was going to ask you a question, can they ever be eradicated? And if you said yes, I was going to say, oh, do you believe in sinless perfection? And if you said no, I'd say, but anyway, struggle with this one. Why do residual sins linger in our lives as Christians? What keeps them there, okay? So when you break up into groups, try and stay about four people, because if you get too big, people don't get a chance to share. So four people, okay, to max. And then we'll come back together into the group and we'll try and answer these questions together. We learn so much from each other. It'll have to be quick because our time's running out this morning, okay? So let's get together 5 or 6 minutes and then we'll get together again. Thank you.